Last week we talked about Paul's prayer for you, and because of the time, I'm going to just leave that review for you. We talked about in verse 10, we have bullets there telling you what Paul prayed for those people, what he wanted for them. Verse 11, we have more bullets. That verse 11 talks about what Paul wanted for them and prayed for them, and then the same with verse 12. Now, he starts verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father. So he's talking about God the Father right now. And then he moved into verse 13. Who? The who there being God the Father. That was the subject of the previous verse. Giving thanks unto the Father. Then he finished that verse. And then he said in verse 13, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now Jesus becomes the object for these other verses. So verse 13 is kind of a transition verse, beginning with the Father and then ending with the Son, and then these other verses are referring to what Jesus is up to as well. So he said that God the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness, and he's translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, in that dear Son, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Now, how did God make us fit or worthy for heaven? He forgave our sin. There is nothing separating me from God. Nothing. He's removed my sins as far as the east is from the west. Never to be remembered against me again. So all those sermons you might have heard when you were younger about God's going to get the big video screen down on Judgment Day and he's going to play every one of your past sins and everybody up there is going to know exactly all the bad things you've done. It's simply not true. Now, he went at the Great White Throne Judgment when he judges sinners. He's going to be talking about their sin. But for you and I, he has removed them as far as the east is from the west. And he'll never remember them against us. He's washed them away. And so that's the good news. So that makes us fit for heaven. Before he forgave my sins, I was unfit for heaven. And you can take that word any way you want. Technically, heaven wasn't mine. I wasn't a fit for heaven. I wouldn't have fit there. You've got to be born again, regenerated by the power of the Holy Ghost, to ever want to live in heaven. I tell you, heaven's going to be, think of the best church service you've ever been in your life, where you were totally caught up in your relationship with the Lord, and then multiply that feeling by infinity. Now you got heaven. It's going to be unlike anything, and you got to be in love with God to want to be there. You got to be in love with God to want to be there. I now am fit for heaven. Not only am I fit because my sins are taken away, because I want to be in His presence. So it is now a fit for me to go to heaven. Now, I always, you know, we love today in politically correct America to think that God's taken everybody to heaven. I would to God I could find that in the Bible. I can't stand the thought of anyone going to hell. I would to God I could find it. It's not there. I tell people I hate the doctrine of hell. But what am I going to do with it? It's in the book. And if it's in the book, it doesn't matter how I feel about it. It's the truth. And so there is a hell out there. And I'm a believer. If God really took everybody to heaven with all their sins unforgiven, because you got to come to Jesus to get your sins forgiven, heaven would become like earth.
Don't want that.
The Bible's pretty exquisite. No sin will enter there. Amen? That's why it's important you understand your sins have been removed. That's what makes you fit for heaven. No sin will enter there. And I tell you, God gave mankind a perfect world. Absolutely perfect. And you know what Adam said? Thank you, God. We'll take it from here. And they certainly did. And then we got aboard, and we took it from there. And the sum total of the world's population that's ever been around has taken it from there and drug it to the depth that it is now. But thank God Almighty for His amazing grace. Again, remember, if sin isn't so bad, grace isn't so amazing. My sin was bad, folks. My sin was bad. I wasn't out killing people. I wasn't out doing that stuff. But I was sinning against God. And when you understand that, you become more understanding of other people, because you understand you're only saved by grace. I don't deserve by my own merit to go to heaven any more than Osama bin Laden does. I'm as unfit in my merit for heaven as the worst man that ever lived. See, we compare. We say, well, he was worse than you. He's killing folks. I was as lost as he was. And Jesus saved me. Amen? Thank God for His amazing grace. So He made me fit by forgiving my sins. Now, and then the Father rescued us from the power of darkness. Now, the Greek experts tell you in this verse here, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, that in the earliest manuscript, through His blood wasn't in that verse. Now, it is a biblical truth, and I'll comfort you with another verse here in a moment. But in the original, this particular verse simply read, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. But it's okay, because there's a similar verse that you see down here in Ephesians 1:7, that's it, in whom we have redemption through His blood. And it does belong there. So the doctrine is the same. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, which is almost identical to verse 14 in Colossians 1. And it's said in Ephesians 1:7, according to the riches of His grace. So, obviously, the doctrine of redemption is all about the blood of Jesus, even if it doesn't belong in that verse. Some people, King James advocates. Now, you notice I make most of my notes in King James. Once in a while, I'll add another verse. Because it's the most popular translation out there. But the bottom line is, all these King James advocates that don't like all these other translations, and they say, I mean, maybe a verse in the King James says the Lord Jesus Christ, and New International might say just Jesus Christ, and the one I got here, New American Standard, might say the Lord Jesus. And they say, see, they're taken away with the from the Lord Jesus Christ. I used to have a program in an older computer. I wish I still had it. I could look up the word Lord in every one of my translations in that computer. And I thought, if they're trying to diminish His Lordship, they're doing a horrible job. Because I started going through every translation. Let's say the King James, I don't have the numbers in front of me, but let's say the New Testament King James has the word Lord 978 times. And the New International had it 712. Well, maybe because they didn't think it was in the Greek in those other ones. If you got it in there 712 times, you're not trying to subtract from the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It was a crazy, crazy argument. I did the same for Jesus. I did the same for Christ. And all these other translations just had 100 or so left. And it's because sometimes the translators go back to a different set of old manuscripts. And so in their search, it wasn't in the original. The King James argues, but the ones we go back to are the most accurate. Argue away. The point is, some people can't understand the King James Bible. I never understood the book of Romans until I took a look at it in another translation as a young man. All the these and nows I kept tripping over. Then I found the book, How to Be a Christian Without Being Religious, which took it verse by verse through the Living Letters at that time, part of the Living Bible now, in the book of Romans. And then I began to understand it. Then I went back in the King James and did studies on it, and it all made sense. But people need to understand the word. How many of you know that? The Bible teaches that without charity, it profits you nothing. Because that's the way they talked in England when the King James Bible was written. To you and I, charity is the Jerry Lewis telethon. In 1600 England, charity was love. Now, certainly donations for charities come, hopefully, spurred by love. But the word means something different nowadays. So it's nice to have it, just say love in these other translations. So, he's saying, Jesus has redeemed, the Father has redeemed us, forgave our sins, verse 14. Jesus had forgiven us, rather. The dear Son there at the end of that. In Jesus we have redemption. Now that word redemption simply means we've been freed by ransom. The neat thing about Jesus, about God the Father, He pays ransom. Unlike America, when you pay ransom to somebody, terrorists that kidnap people, you put all the rest of us at risk. If they know our country is going to pay ransom, they might kidnap you the next day and want another $4 bill. So that's why it's illegal for America to pay ransom. They try to negotiate the release of hostages rather than pay ransom. Having said that, the reason God's not afraid to pay a ransom, He doesn't have to worry that when He pays my ransom, the devil's going to take more captive. Everybody who's not saved is already the devil's captive. Can't take any more captives. You're either saved or you're his captive. Amen? So Jesus pays a ransom across the board for everybody. Even the ones who are captive, they just haven't caught a clue that they're free to go. The cell doors are open, as that song wrote. Because of this is why we sang that song today in a deep, dreary dungeon. So we have received redemption. Now, that means I have been set free. Now, I made a note down toward the bottom of this page. Christian freedom means we're forgiven. There is no freedom where there is no forgiveness. Now listen, if we don't feel forgiven, then we don't feel like a free people. The doctrine of forgiveness is so essential. Matthew West has a song about yesterday is history. And I take it you didn't learn that one song. But I don't know what his problem is. Because of the lesson today, I text him, Jason, you think you could learn Matthew West's song by tomorrow morning? I forget which one it was. But he said, I'll take a look at it, but don't count on it. And so I didn't. But simple request. A simple request. But anyway, it's essential. Most of us struggle with this concept that we're truly forgiven. Why do we struggle with it? Because we have difficulty truly forgiving sometimes. People do us wrong, we'll utter the word because we're good Christians. But we hold things. If we're not careful, we don't truly set people free of their sins against us. And because of our reasoning, it's a difficult concept. We say all the right things, but it's a difficult concept to really feel that God has totally, absolutely forgiven you. And you can never feel like you're free in Christ if you don't wrap yourself around your forgiveness. He paid your ransom. Amen? He paid your ransom. You are totally forgiven. Shortly after Barb and I were married 47 years ago, right before I married her, I found that book I mentioned, How to Be a Christian Without Being Religious, going through the Living Letter version of Romans. Changed my life. Set me on a journey of investigating the Scripture that lasted for years. And, until I got settled in this doctrine of grace. It was an amazing book. If you ever, I never do it, but if you ever get on Amazon, type that title and How to Be a Christian Without Being Religious, you could probably get it for a few bucks. But it's a great, great book. I've been preaching grace in some measure. I started preaching in a Pentecostal world where everything was legalism. You beat people up in your sermon, tried to get them down the altar, ashamed of themselves for failing God, make new promises to God at that altar, I'll never do it again. You know what the problem of that is? There's nowhere in your Bible that says there's any power in your promise. The power's in His promise. That's where you get the power. So I'm trying to get people in my early years to make God another promise. I'm so sorry I did this. I won't do it this anymore. And they break it on Monday. And then they beat themselves up some more, and we go through the same thing next Sunday night. And the cycle repeats itself. Why? Because Peter writes that wherefore are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises in 1 Peter 4, that by these, what? His promises that are exceeding and great, by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, i.e., we might live right. Having escaped the corruption that's in the world through us, i.e., quit living badly. So, where do we get the power to live right and to quit living badly? In His promises. Find out what He said and believe Him. I've been preaching grace for well over 40 years, and I look in the mirror sometime and I have a hard time wrapping my brain around that God has truly forgiven me. Now, why is that? Because we don't truly forgive ourselves. And we don't truly forgive ourselves, we feel unworthy of forgiveness. You know, I'm not out killing folk.
No.
And I struggle with it. To my knowledge, I've never ripped anybody off financially. I haven't done what some people would deem big things. And I teach grace. And once in a while, I have to do what I took Mary through several times years and years ago. I have to rewalk myself through the process. Did God say this? Yes. Did you do what He said? Yes. Is God a liar? No. Then this is true. And I have to mentally walk myself through it sometimes to remind myself I'm totally, absolutely forgiven. There's no freedom in the Christian walk until you get this. I am free. God does not have one grudge against me. Not a single one. He's not holding a single sin to my account. Some people have trouble with this in 1 John 1:7-9, where it said that we are His blood is cleansing us from all unrighteousness. In the Greek scholars tell us that that's in the tense that is, it means it's always cleansing. Not just when we say, Father, forgive me, it's cleansing. But it was cleansing before we said, Father, forgive me. It was cleansing after we said, Father, forgive me. Now you say, why is that important? Because if it wasn't true, if it only cleansed me when I confessed my sin, then every time I sinned, I'd be unclean. And I'd have to wait till I repent. And now we're getting to the Arminian doctrine. What if the trumpet sounds before, after the sin, before the repentance? Then I'm not going to heaven. So I'm saved, then I'm lost, then I'm saved, then I'm lost, then I'm saved, then I'm lost, then I'm saved, then I'm... But the Bible calls this a great salvation. God saved me and took away every sin. On your worst day, how many of you have done anything since you've been a Christian you wish you'd never done?
Yeah.
On your worst day, when God saved you, He knew you were going to do that, and He saved you anyway. The worst thing you've ever did since you're a Christian, way back there when God saved you, He already knows tomorrow.
Yeah.
He already knew that despicable, horrible thing you were going to do on that day. And He saved you anyhow. Now, why is that? Because that all-knowing God already sees you in heaven. Those He foreknew, He called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. Not will, did. In other words, in God's economy, you're already sitting in heaven, a completed work of God. Amen? When you act totally uncompleted, have a horrible day, act very unchristian-like, God already sees the end product. When we see Him, we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Right now, we see through a glass darkly, and that's a problem. Then, face to face. Amen? All right, so... On the other side, talking about Jesus, He's the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. He's in the very form of God, doesn't think it robbery to be equal with God. He said, I've been with you so long, you asked me, show you the Father, don't you know if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus and the Father are every way alike. He's telling us who Jesus is, the one they have placed their faith in. He is someone who is very much God. He is the incarnate one in every way like the God we cannot see. He's the firstborn Son of God, and thus He is superior to every created thing. Now, I bring that out because verse 15, I forgot to read that at the bottom of the page on the other side, talking about Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Some people, like Jehovah's Witnesses, will take that and say, Jesus is a created being. Not what it's saying. And it's simply not what it's saying. And because of time, I'm going to jump down. You see verse 16 down there? We're going to go into some. I want to show you that's not it at all. Verse 16, for by Him, Jesus, were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. Jesus created everything, all right? Look at John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. Verse 14 tells us who that Word is, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's Jesus. So Jesus was in the beginning with God. Listen to verse 3. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. The word made in the Greek, according to Vincent, means to bring something into existence. It isn't there, and now it is. In other words, it could have been rendered created. He created everything that was created. He looked at something that wasn't, called it by name, and it was. So, how can Jesus be created if the Bible says there's nothing around that was created that wasn't created or made by Him? You can't make yourself before you're made. Amen? This idea that Jesus isn't God is as big a heresy in the church world as you can get. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witness makes that a small g, was a God. But surprisingly, it's the only translation out there that does that. Every other translation has a capital G, was God. So when you have to write your own version of the Bible to get the translation you want, chances are your doctrine's not sound. Amen? People have to write their own book. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. If you got to have your own book to prove your doctrine, don't trust your doctrine. I want to know what my book says, the Bible. Amen? So, I want you to see this. Jesus is not a created being. Verse 16, He created everything Himself. Everything that's created, created by Him. Again, you can't create yourself if He's created until you're created. You can't start creating before you're created, if you're a created being. But wait a minute. If you're created, then He created you. So we definitely have an issue here. Jesus is the Creator, the one we serve, created everything, and everything that was not just that you and I see, but in the spiritual realm, the visible, the invisible, all the dominions and thrones, whether in the spiritual realm, the principalities, the powers, everything was created by Him and for Him. That's what the Bible said about Jesus. All right, now, verse 17, in closing, and He is before all things, and by Him, one of the most amazing verses in the Bible, He is before all things. In other words, before anything started coming into being, He was already there. He predates everything that's been made. He's before all things, and by Him, all things consist. The New American Version renders that, in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3, who being in the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Jesus holds everything together. Believer's Bible commentary, listen to what it says. Now, I don't know if the scientists today would argue with this and said we've got to figure it out now or not. But when this commentary was written, here's what the Believer's Bible commentary said. Here is a simple explanation of a profound scientific problem. Scientists grapple to discover what holds molecules together. We learn here that Jesus Christ is the great sustainer, and he does it by his powerful word. Now, I don't know, I'm certainly not a scientist, don't know if they can give you some kind of a working definition now. But here's what amazes me. When Jesus is a baby in a manger, all right, let's go farther back. You talk about humbling yourself, the great Philippians chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. The kenosis, the great emptying of himself. You want to know about humbling yourself. You're God creator. You know how you come into this world? Not with the splendor of royalty. You enter this world through a womb of a woman. The God that created everything that's been created miraculously appears as a small something in the womb. And rode that womb for 9 months, just like you. God Almighty. And you know what God Almighty in that womb was doing for those 9 months? Holding everything together. You can't confine God. Physically speaking, it doesn't matter what he's doing. When he was hanging on the cross, you know what he was doing? Holding everything together. When they were whipping him in Pilate's judgment hall till he could not stand, threw a wooden cross on a broken, beaten back, couldn't carry it all the way there, they had to get him help. In his weak physical condition, you know what the God inside that body was doing? Holding everything in the universe together. Jesus said, they're not killing me, I'm laying down my life. Jesus asked me once when I was feeling bad. He said, was Jesus a victim or a victor? And I told you before, I thought at first that's a trick question. Because he was certainly victimized. But he was never a victim. He was in charge all the time. When Pilate was judging him, he was holding everything in Pilate's world, in the cosmos, together. He was limited physically, unlimited spiritually. Never ceased being God. By him everything consists. I want to leave you this morning with the thought, the God you serve, you wonder if he can? He's holding every molecule in this universe together right now. Right now. I wish we could. My God. One day God looked into the vastness of nothing. This is the way I see it. Theologians might tell me I got it wrong. I don't know. Here's the way I see the Trinity working in creation. God the Father thought it. God the Son, the Word, spoke it. God the Spirit moved on the face of the water. That's how I see creation happening. Paul writes in Romans 4, he called those things that were not as though they were. God envisioned the Father. Jesus said, "Let there be." And there it was. We prayed for Carolyn. She's passed away. Remember her family in prayer. I'm going to be doing the funeral. She's in heaven. But I'm going to tell you something, folks. You know why we pray for so many people and they die? Because we got this warped idea that cancer is bigger than a headache. As though God has degrees of difficulty. I have degrees of difficulty. I can do two push-ups, maybe. Three stretches me beyond my degree of difficulty. Three is much more difficult for me than two. Maybe I could do three. Couldn't do three chin-ups, I'll guarantee you that. I'm so out of shape. There are degrees of difficulty with me. And we somehow take that and put it in God. And we see that God would have much more trouble with cancer than a headache. The God who simply thought something. And Jesus said, "Let there be." And the Spirit moved. That God, we think, has degrees of difficulty. We can ever shed that junk and see God for who He is. You say, "Why do you keep praying for people who are dying? They're going to heaven." I know. I want to see a miracle. I want to see a miracle because God's a miracle worker. Amen? And again, I'm going to say something. I don't believe you have to be sick to die. People say, "If God always healed you, you'd never die." I believe God wants you. You can just go to bed healthy one night and wake up in heaven. I don't think Paul died sick. I think he was just counting his change and God said, "Come on home." And there it was. I don't think you got to be sick. But we get warped with this idea, well, God can't heal sick folks. All I know is however many age groups are out that mountain, said He healed them all. He didn't limit it to the young. Who was ever at that mountain, what impotent person they drugged to that mountain because the healer was there. Before the service was over, He healed every last one. Why? Because He said, "I'm doing what I seen my Father do." When did He see the Father do it? When they left Egypt, the psalmist tells us, 2 million people, there wasn't one feeble one among them. He seen His Father do a mass healing. So He ran around healing folks. Why? Because His Father did. He said, "As my Father has sent me, so send I you." What do I see Jesus doing in the Scripture? Healing folks. What should I be doing? I should quit limiting God with my limitations and start believing He's not impotent like I am. No degree of difficulty. The reason we don't see super, what we might call super dynamo miracles, is we don't think God's able. And so we explain it away by saying, "Well, it's not His will." Isn't it funny? Show me a story in the Bible. One. Where Jesus prayed for someone they didn't get healed. One. Show me a story in the Bible where someone come up and asked for his prayer. And he said, "No, I'm sorry, it's not God's will to heal you." Show me one. Healed everyone who asked him. People say, "Jesus didn't heal everyone." Absolutely true. Healed everyone that asked him. 100%. "As my Father has sent me, so send I you." Oh God, open the heart and mind to see how infinitely powerful you are. You say, "Why is it so important? When they die, they go to heaven." Absolutely. Carolyn's in heaven. She's far better off right now than if she'd got healed. But I'm going to tell you something. She'd have some testimony right now that might touch some other lives if she'd been healed. Why did a lot of people follow Jesus? They wanted to see the miracles. Miracles don't save you, but they make you willing to listen.